Okay, let's turn to 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 4. First Thessalonians chapter 4, we'll be looking at verse 13 through verse 18 this morning, probably part of it this hour and part of it next hour. And we'll be talking about those who are asleep, as the text puts it in verse 13. Let's read the section now, starting at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Okay, by way of introduction to this section, we'll be talking about the event called the rapture of the church. That's what these verses deal with. Rapture will define as that point in time when Christ will return to meet the church in the air. Now, the Oxford Dictionary defines the word rapture as the act of conveying a person from one place to another. So when the Lord comes to meet us in the air, he will take us from the earth to be with him, as we saw in this context. So that's what we'll be looking at, that concept. Now, if you talk to people about this event called the rapture, you'll probably hear somebody say, and I've heard this several times, that the word rapture doesn't occur in the Bible. Therefore, it can't be a valid doctrine. And of course, the response to that is, well, the word Trinity doesn't appear in the Bible either, but that doesn't mean it's not a valid doctrine. So we study this doctrine. The Greek word for it is harpazo. Harpazo is the word that's translated caught up in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. In verse 17, when it says, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds. So you see the idea of conveying a person from one place to another. First you're here and then you're in the clouds to meet Christ. So that's the Greek word, harpazo. It's interesting, this Greek word is translated rapturo in the Latin version of the Bible, and that's where the word rapture comes from. So if somebody tells you the word rapture doesn't occur in the Bible, you can say, sure it does. Get your Latin Vulgate out and look in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, and there it'll be. So that's where that word comes from anyway, the rapture of the church. Now, the normal order for believers is to live, to die, and then to be subject to resurrection. And the rapture of the church is part of the resurrection program. And we'll look at 1 Corinthians 15 in a moment to see why we need to be raptured or resurrected. But that's the normal order. Most believers since Christ have lived, died, and then resurrection. We look forward to resurrection. But there's an exception. And the exception is for those believers who are alive when Christ returns for the church. And so that will occur at the end of the church age. They will skip the second step. They won't have to experience physical death. They'll be taken immediately to meet the Lord and be resurrected without ever dying, is the idea. We call this event then the rapture of the church, and that's what we're looking at in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. Now, there are a couple of other exceptions to this normal order of living, dying, and resurrection. And they're in the Old Testament, and they're what we call types in the Old Testament. And I have a definition of the word type. What is a type in the Old Testament? Well, it's an institution, it's a historical event or a person which effectively prefigures some truth connected with Christianity. So in the Old Testament, we have a couple of examples of these types, and what they do is they prefigure the rapture of the church. In other words, this has occurred to people before. We'll look at Genesis chapter 5. In Genesis chapter 5, we have a type of the rapture in the person of Enoch. And this is a very brief portion of the Bible that deals with Enoch. In Genesis 5:24, look at verse 23, and we see very little about this guy. Verse 23 says, "So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." That about says it all. He was there, and then he wasn't. Why? Because God took him. And that was a type of the rapture of the church. And we'll see a whole generation of believers in the church age will experience that same thing. And that's the generation that's alive when the Lord returns for the church. We have another example in Elijah in 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 2. Verse 11 and 12. Verse 11 says, "As they were going along and talking, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven." Now, I know that one particular author has said those chariots of fire were flying saucers, but we'll take a little more normal interpretation of that, and that Elijah went to heaven without ever having to die first. So he experienced what we call a rapture, or he was taken from one place to another, just like Enoch. So those are the Old Testament exceptions to the normal order of live, die, resurrection. Now there are two major passages that talk about the rapture of the church. 1 Corinthians 15, and it's very appropriate that we'd find information about the rapture there, because 1 Corinthians 15 is what we call the resurrection chapter. So rapture being part of the resurrection program, we would normally find it there. And the other one is 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, that we're dealing with this morning. Now, they both look at the rapture of the church from a different angle. And 1 Corinthians 15 deals with what happens to believers who are alive when the Lord returns. 1 Thessalonians 4, on the other hand, deals with what happens to believers who have died at the rapture. What happens to all the believers in the church age who have died? What happens to them at the rapture? So they approach it from a little different angle. Look at 1 Corinthians 15 then, and we'll get a little information there. We won't spend too much time there because we studied this before when we studied 1 Corinthians. And at that time, we came over to 1 Thessalonians to kind of get the whole picture. And now when we're in 1 Thessalonians, we'll go back to 1 Corinthians to get the whole picture. What 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter, what it deals with were some folks down in Corinth who didn't believe in bodily resurrection. Now, Paul is going to prove in this chapter, and he does so very, very well, that bodily resurrection is part of God's plan for the believer. Now, again, remember the normal sequence. Look at verse 35 in chapter 15. Verse 35, it says, but someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? You see, they're saying, well, there's no such thing as bodily resurrection. How are the dead raised? What kind of body do they come with? Let's get a little more detail on this. And in verse 36, Paul says, you fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else. So he's using an analogy of planting a seed. He says you can't be resurrected unless you die, just like a seed. You plant a seed in the ground, the seed decomposes and a plant comes out of it. And that's kind of what resurrection is like. Now somebody's going to say, okay then, Paul, if you have to die to be resurrected, what's going to happen to the people who are still alive when the Lord returns? So that's 1 Corinthians 15. That's the question that answers. Now, 1 Thessalonians is going to answer a different question. It's going to answer the question, what happens to those who've already passed away before this event? But 1 Corinthians 15, what happens to those who are alive when the Lord returns? If you have to die to be resurrected? Well, there's a problem. And the problem is stated in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50. And the problem is simply this, is that our bodies, as they are now, are not suited for eternity. Verse 50 says, now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Our bodies just aren't suited for being in the presence of God. They're not suited for heaven. We have earthly bodies, not heavenly bodies. So if we were to die today, our soul and spirit would go to be with the Lord. But our body, it's not suited to go to be with the Lord yet. So we put it in a box in the ground, just like unbelievers do, because it's not suited to be with the Lord. So Paul is going to explain then the mystery in verse 51 and 52. Verse 51, he says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, and that's a euphemism for dying, but we will all be changed. So even the ones who haven't died when the Lord returns will experience resurrection. Why? Because their bodies aren't any more suited to eternity than the ones in the grave. So they have to be changed. Everybody has to be changed. We call that glorification. Every believer needs to have a glorified body to spend eternity in, because our present bodies aren't suited. Now, he says in verse 51, I tell you a mystery. And remember the word mystery, the word mysterion in this context, it's the same word we get the word mystery from. It comes from the Greek mysterion. It means, in the New Testament, it refers to a truth that was previously hidden, but now revealed. Look at Romans 16. You see that very clearly in Romans chapter 16. In verse 25 and 26 of Romans 16, you get the idea of what a mystery is in the New Testament. It's not something that's hard to understand. It's just something that we couldn't know unless God revealed it. And God hadn't revealed it in the Old Testament. Now He's revealing it in the New Testament. Look at verse 25. It says, now to Him who is able to establish you according to My gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested. So, you see the idea of what a mystery is? It's something that we didn't know in the past, but now we know. Doesn't mean it's hard to figure out, hard to understand. It's just something we can't know unless God decides to tell us. And that's the same thing we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So back to 1 Corinthians then, in chapter 15. we see that he's telling a mystery. Now, resurrection is not a mystery. Resurrection was taught in the Old Testament. So what's the mystery he's talking about? The mystery he's talking about is that there's a generation of believers who will go straight to resurrection without having to die first. So the mystery is what's revealed in the New Testament, and you see that throughout the Old Testament. The church age isn't even mentioned. It's just brushed over, and we skip from First Advent to Second Advent without even noticing that there's a space in between in the Old Testament. Look at Isaiah chapter 9 for an example of that. Isaiah 9. Isaiah 9:6 skips from the first advent right to the second advent without explaining that there's a church age in between those two. Look at verse 6. It says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us." Obviously, talking about the incarnation, the first advent. But then it says, "And the government will rest on his shoulders." Wait a minute. That doesn't happen until the millennial kingdom, after the church age and after the tribulation. So the Old Testament skips the church age. Now the New Testament, when it reveals things that weren't included in the Old Testament, like the rapture, you don't see anything about the rapture in the Old Testament except for those types that we looked at. When something like that is revealed in the New Testament, it's called a mystery. And that's why Paul uses that word in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "Behold," in verse 51, "I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." So he's talking about those who are alive. Now, we get the duration of this event in verse 52 when it says, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye." Now, moment is the word atomos. Atomos means something that cannot be divided, something that's indivisible. It's from the word timno. Timno means to cut. And then they put an alpha on the front of it. That's the ah sound, and that means no. So it means no cut. You can't cut it in half. It's cut so many times that you can't divide it anymore. So it's talking about an indivisible particle of time here. And he uses the figure of speech that it's a twinkling of an eye. Not even the time it takes to blink, but just the time it takes your eye to twinkle. What he's talking about is the shortest possible duration. Absolutely shortest possible duration. Now, the time of the rapture, I'm just going to state it for now, the view we take here. And because I think it's more suitable that we talk about the different theories about when the rapture occurs in 2 Thessalonians, and you'll see that why when we get to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But I'm going to say that we here at Bethaven, or I here at Bethaven anyway, hold to the pre-tribulation rapture. And that is that the church will be entirely removed from the earth through resurrection and rapture before the tribulation. So the entire church will be removed. Those who have passed away and those who are living. They'll be removed from the earth prior to the tribulation period. Now again, we'll get more on this in 2 Thessalonians, but just I'll give the two reasons that I give for this as an overview reason. And they're found in Daniel 9. Look at Daniel chapter 9. And Daniel 9 talks about the 70 weeks. And we're going to look at these next hour when we get to 1 Thessalonians 5:1, when it talks about the times and epochs. But for right now, just notice something in Daniel 9:24. And again, we'll get to this next hour, but the prophecy is of 70 weeks, and those weeks are weeks of years, so 77s of years. And again, we'll get to that next hour. But notice who this prophecy is to. It says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. The prophecy of the 70 weeks, which includes the tribulation, is given to nation Israel, who was Daniel's people. Well, Daniel's people were the Jews. And any system that puts the church in that 70th week of Daniel, again, next hour we'll talk about what that is. It's called the tribulation period, makes two mistakes. First, it includes, it confuses God's program for Israel with God's program for the church. They don't mix. The tribulation is God's program for nation Israel, not for the church. Now, it includes the nations, and we'll see that next hour, but not the church. Israel, nations. And it denies the doctrine of imminence. Now, the doctrine of imminence simply means that the Lord could return at any time. There's nothing that has to happen before the Lord returns. He could return right now, in other words, and rapture the church, and we could be taken. Now, if you hold to a theory like the post-tribulation rapture, that means that the rapture happens after this tribulation period, or a mid-tribulation rapture, that means the rapture occurs at the middle of the tribulation, or even a pre-wrath rapture of the church, then things still have to happen before the rapture can occur. So it's not imminent. And the people who hold this view agree with that. In fact, Rosenthal, who has the pre-wrath rapture, flatly states he doesn't agree with the doctrine of imminence, because certain things have to happen before the rapture can occur. Now, we do hold with the doctrine of imminence. The Lord could return at any moment for the church. So we take the position that the rapture and resurrection of church-age believers will occur before the tribulation. Again, next hour we'll look at a little more of what the tribulation is, what those 70 weeks are, and how all this flows together. I have a little chart, and you'll have one in your bulletin next hour. So now let's go back to 1 Thessalonians with all that by way of introduction. And we'll look at 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. And remember, now we're talking about those who have died before the rapture occurs. Paul introduces the passage with the phrase, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren." And when you see that, Paul, that means that Paul is introducing material that's new to his readers. He's just saying, we don't want you to be uninformed. And then he comes up with something new. You can see that in, we don't have to turn there, but Romans 1:13, 11:25, 1 Corinthians 12:1, all examples of Paul using that phrase just before he's going to introduce some new material. The subject of the teaching is in verse 13a. It says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep." Now remember, in 1 Corinthians, the question was, what happens to believers who are alive when the Lord returns? Because you said that everybody has to die in order to be resurrected. Well, what if I'm alive when the Lord returns? Is He going to kill me and then resurrect me? And that's the question that 1 Corinthians answered. No, you'll be changed at that event we call the rapture. Now, the passage in 1 Thessalonians is talking about a different question. Look at 1 Thessalonians 3. in verse 11, and you kind of get the idea in 1 Thessalonians 3 that the Lord is going to return in their lifetime. And you could think that reading this, couldn't you? Look at verse 11. It says, "Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." So you could get the idea that the Lord was coming in their lifetime. And of course, I think they held to the doctrine of imminence just like we do. They thought the Lord could return at any moment. Now, what the passage we're looking at in verse 13 through 18 is dealing with is here Paul taught these guys that the Lord could return and there's be a big event, the parousia, he calls it, when the Lord returns, and they're worried about, well, what happens to Aunt Margaret? She died. She's going to miss out on this great event when the Lord returns. Well, Paul is answering that question over here. You see the difference in how he's approaching it? Over in 1 Corinthians, it was, what about us who are still alive? Here, it's, well, what about my loved one who passed away before this event? They're going to miss out on it. And Paul's going to show that they're not going to miss out on it. I mean, the question here wasn't even that they're not saved or anything. It's just that they're going to miss out on this great event when the Lord returns. Now, Paul speaks about people who have died in this passage by saying, fallen asleep. Verse 13, he says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep." And sleeping is the New Testament euphemism or metaphor for being dead. We call it a euphemism, and that word comes from the Greek. The word means good. So it's putting a good spin on something, or it's an inoffensive way of saying something. They've fallen asleep. Now, that metaphor is very appropriate for believers, because believers, when they pass away, are said to sleep. Sleep does not end our existence, and sleep is temporary. So it's a very apt metaphor for what happens to believers. Also, sleep applies only to the body. It does not apply to the soul and spirit. Now, there are some who hold the doctrine of soul sleep, that when you die, your soul goes to sleep. But in 2 Corinthians 5, look at 2 Corinthians 5:8, Paul says that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So our soul and spirit go to be with the Lord, as we said in 1 Corinthians 15, and our body is put in a box and buried because it's not suitable to be with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:8, it says, "We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord." So the implication there is that if we're absent from the body, we're home with the Lord. That's soul and spirit wise. Now, back to 1 Thessalonians 5. In verse 14, that God is going to bring with him those who have fallen asleep. It says in verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." So they won't miss out on this event. They're going to come back with God. So don't worry about your loved ones who've passed away. Don't worry that they'll miss out on the return of the Lord. You know what? They're going to be coming with him. So they don't miss out at all. The word "bring" here in verse 14 is the Greek word "ago." And most of you have had even first-year Greek know that "ago" is usually translated to "lead." So he's going to lead those who have fallen asleep. And in fact, the wording he uses in this section is quite military. He's going to lead the ones who've fallen asleep. We're going to have a trumpet and a voice of command. So very military terminology here. The purpose of the teaching is given in the last part of verse 13. Why is Paul teaching this anyway? It says, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Now, we need to look at that a little bit, because you think, well, Paul's saying that I shouldn't even grieve when a loved one dies. That's not exactly what this is saying. The word grieve is a present subjunctive verb. And you know what the present tense means in Greek, right? It's the ongoing, continuous tense. What Paul is saying here isn't so much that we don't grieve. It's just that it's not sustained. It's not debilitating or consuming. It doesn't stay with us for the rest of our life. That's the kind of grief that he talks about unbelievers having. So the Christian's view of death is absolutely opposite of the unbeliever's view of death, because the rest, he says, have no hope. The rest who have no hope. The word hope, it's interesting in the context, has no definite article. So it's talking about character or essence. So what it means is they don't have anything that even has the character of hope. That's even more grim than saying they don't have more hope. Don't have hope. They don't even have anything that has the character of hope. Remember, biblical hope is anticipation of something that's yet future. It's an anticipation of a future event. So here in the context, he's talking about the return of Jesus for the church. Now, obviously, unbelievers don't anticipate that hope or that event. Verse 14 gives us the requirement for participation. Now, there's another theory about how the rapture of the church occurs, and it's called the partial rapture theory. And in that theory, it says only believers who are ready and who are watchful will be taken, and the rest of the believers will be left to go through the tribulation. Well, that makes the mistakes I mentioned in the first discussion about not separating the church in Israel, and it also makes a mistake because it misunderstands what's required for participation. What do you need to do to get to this rapture thing if you're alive when Christ returns? Well, it says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, that's the requirement. And it's a first-class condition. First-class condition in Greek is called the condition of argument. It's assumed to be true for the sake of his argument. So his argument is simply this: if you believe, you will participate. If you're alive when the Lord returns, obviously. So that's the requirement for participation. The question then is, believe what? And he tells us in the context that Jesus died and rose again. Jesus died, referring to the act that secured our salvation, and rose again is the act that proves our salvation. Or proves he was successful in securing our salvation. So our participation is based on our faith, and our faith is based on objects that make it valid. It's not just our faith, it's what we believe in that makes our faith valid. And I use the old illustration of if you sat on a chair that had a broken leg, you could have all the faith in the world that that chair would hold you, but you know what? It won't. It'll fall down. Your faith doesn't matter. It's the object that makes the difference. And that's what Paul says here. It says, if you believe, what? That Jesus died and rose again. So Christian hope relies not on feelings, not on psychological experiences. It rests on historical facts. So my hope rests on historical facts. Jesus died. He rose again. Doesn't matter how I feel about that. It's a fact. What matters is, do I believe that? And that's what he's saying. That's the qualification for participation in this event. Now, the certainty is given in verse 15. It says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord." Now, Paul is very emphatic here in saying, "This we say." That points forward in the context to what he's teaching. The teaching has the authority of the Lord himself. "This we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep." And "will not precede" is emphatic. What he's saying is those loved ones that you're worried about, the ones who have passed away before the coming of the Lord, we won't even go before them. So don't worry that they'll miss out. They won't miss out. In fact, they'll have a very prominent place. Now in verse 14, he says, actually verse 15, says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep." And the word "coming of the Lord" there, that word "coming" is the word parousia. So you often hear this event referred to as the parousia of Christ. And this section in the Bible is sometimes referred to as the parousia section. Parousia means to exist alongside. It's the word para, that means beside. And then ousia means to exist. So to exist alongside. The stress here is on the personal presence of Jesus Christ. The word was used to refer to the arrival of a great person, like a king or an emperor. A royal visit is the idea. In the New Testament, it refers to the royal visit. Now remember, we said before, or I said before, that that word can refer to either the rapture of the church or the second advent. Here it clearly is referring to the rapture. This whole context is dealing with the rapture. Remember the clues I gave you to tell which is which? And in 2 Thessalonians 2:8, this word is used to talk about the second advent. The message over there is wrath and judgment. Christ will slay the Antichrist. It's talking about in 2 Thessalonians. Here, the message is hope and comfort. So, what are we talking about? Comfort and hope? That would be a rapture passage. So, that's what we're talking about here with that word parousia. Now, we're going to stop there, and next hour we'll finish out talking about the rapture of the church, and we'll just do an introduction to the next section, which is another prophetic section that talks about the day of the Lord. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for telling us about this event that we can place our hope and comfort in, that you will return for us and take us with you to be with you forever. In Christ's name, amen.